Warm welcome to everyone this morning. A very special welcome to any visitors. May you be blessed as we worship and praise and glorify our God this morning hour. A few verses from Psalm 84. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Will you join me in singing? You'll find in your bulletin, It Is Well With My Soul.
Thank you. Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue in the worship of God this morning by turning in our Psalters to 76. Psalter 76, now unto Jehovah, ye sons of the mighty, all glory and strength and dominion accord. 76, all the stanzas. We hear the holy law of our God and we respond together by singing from Psalter 321. 321, how blessed the perfect in the way who from God's law do not depart. And may that be our confession also as we respond to the hearing of God's holy law. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Let us turn the Word of God to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Beginning at verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to want, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So far the reading of God's word. Congregation, at this time we turn in our psalters and we sing together from Psalter 251. 251, and we sing all the stanzas.
Thank you.
Congregation, following the sermon, we sing together from Psalter 408, and we sing all three stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning you find our text in the passage we read, Philippians 4, verse 4, simply the words, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." And you recognize this command to rejoice as one of the main themes that the Apostle Paul has developed in this short letter to the Philippians. No less than 16 times the Apostle uses the word joy or some derivative of it. And since this atmosphere of joy, you might say, permeates this entire letter, and since we've only mentioned it so far in passing, we hope to reflect on this quality of joy this morning. Now, there can be no doubt that Paul intends to communicate this quality of joy, both in what he has written and how he personally has responded to his trials. Already in chapter 1, verse 18, we were introduced to this concept of joy when Paul says that when Christ is preached, whether in pretense or truth, he says, "In this I will rejoice." I will rejoice. And in chapters 2, verse 2, Paul encourages the Philippians, saying, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." And then in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, in the context of service and of suffering, he says, "For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." And then in the same chapter, in verse 29, he speaks regarding Epaphroditus. He says, "Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem." And then at the beginning of chapter 3, he reminds us of the need for joy. The first time, actually, that he issues a command concerning it, he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord." And each time, Paul has reminded us that regardless of the circumstances, that joy is an appropriate response. Now, he hasn't forgotten the appeal he's made to Euodia and Syntyche to be of one mind. Because the reconciliation of these two estranged friends would lead to joyful celebration. And perhaps even more, the joyful praise to the Lord leads friends to set aside grievances in order to worship the Lord in unity. In contrast, you see, to a bitter, belligerent spirit that drives people apart, the result of joy is a sweet, exuberant spirit that brings people together. He said, when we are rejoicing in the Lord, then it's very hard to be at odds with each other, isn't it? And so the command in this particular context also comes to us in a series of imperatives, in a way that sets the tone for how he's going to end this letter. You remember, he's writing this letter to the Christians at Philippi when he's in prison. And he's writing to those who are suffering for their commitment to Christ. And this command calls for a development of a cheerful heart in every circumstance. And this is, we are called to have this as a dominant theme in our lives. As an ultimate aim, Christians really only have the most concrete reason to be living a life of joy. But we might ask ourselves, are Christians known as people who are filled with joy? Are you known as one who is filled with rejoicing? Do your peers at work, when they meet you, do they know that you are filled with joy? You see, in our text, the apostle, he breaks out into this exuberant exultation, "Rejoice in the Lord." And in case you didn't get it the first time, he says, "Again, I will say, rejoice." Now, we might ask, are we really to believe that he meant the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord always? Is it true that he expects us as fallen human beings to rejoice in the Lord always? So now let me ask you, do you know this joy? Something to ask at the beginning. Do you have it in your life? Well, what is it? Are you living this out in your experiences? Are you rejoicing in the Lord? Well, let's consider this theme. The believer rejoicing in the Lord, we'll look at its solid basis. It's pseudo or pretend alternatives. It's royal command, and it's heavenly fulfillment. Well, immediately when you read our text, you recognize that Paul gives us the basis of Christian joy. He says, rejoice, but he doesn't only say rejoice. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. We're not to rejoice, first of all, in our comforts. We're not to rejoice in our accomplishments. But he says, rejoice in the Lord. And this is of fundamental importance, isn't it? It helps to explain to us the basis of all Christian joy. And because it is rejoicing in the Lord, that means we don't take joy or pleasure in those activities which are contrary to the Lord's will. We are never called to rejoice in sinfulness or wrong doctrine or sinful activity or heresy. This must make us sad because these things are not in the Lord. You see, we rejoice in the Lord, which results in an abhorrence of evil. Rejoicing in the Lord calls me to hate that which is evil. Just like loving the Lord calls me to hate that which is evil. And so we're to be sorrowful when we consider sin. But we're not to live in sorrow, but to rejoice in the Lord. So now what really does this mean? Well, first of all, when we rejoice in the Lord, it means that the Lord Jesus Christ himself must be the object of our joy. And we begin to reflect on him more and more because of what he has done for us. And more we begin to understand the depth of his love, which he has shown to us so marvelously on the cross when he's taken our sin upon himself. And that's exactly what we remember. For instance, in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross. And this gives us joy, doesn't it? When we sing as we did at the beginning of the service, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sins, not in part but in whole, have been nailed to the cross and remembered no more. Isn't this really what Paul has expounded in the second chapter of Philippians? When he's unfolded for us the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he humbled himself even to the death of the cross. You see, when you are in Christ, when you're in the Lord, then you can rejoice because of what he's done for you and what he's done in you. You see, we can come to him as weary and heavy laden men and women, and we can find rest for our souls. And this living Savior, then, he becomes our shepherd. He guides us, he leads us, he protects us, and he works all things together for our good. And this is our position. This is our hope. And so the believer can never cease from rejoicing in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And behind that sacrifice of Christ, of course, is our loving and faithful Father, who has so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Moreover, God is the one, the Father, who has chosen us before the foundation of the world. In other words, the living God has become our heavenly Father through his electing love. And we're on the way to spend an eternal presence with him. And that is a sure basis of an everlasting joy. And then we know that God's Spirit has been at work in us, and he indwells us, and he brings us more and more into conformity to the very image of Christ. And he gives us, and he promises to give us victory over sin, and he promises to live in us and to plead for us, to complete, as we read in Philippians 1, that work which God has begun in me. There's no question about it. When you are in Christ and you have been brought into this relationship with the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he's made us, as we reflected a few weeks ago, citizens of heaven itself. And the secret of belonging to his kingdom is belonging to him. What is your only comfort in life and death? What is the basis of all your joy in life? That I'm not my own, but I belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all of my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. And he also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live for Him. That's the basis. That's the basis of all of our joy. And it's something that can never be taken away. The devil himself can never take it away. Others can never take it away from us. These are spiritual. These are eternal truths. These are great and unchangeable truths in the presence of the shaking of the mountains as they're cast into the sea. These things, they cannot change. And when a branch is in the vine, then we belong to Christ. He loves us as much as a bridegroom loves his bride, and so Christ loves us. And we are a closer union with him than we can even imagine. And this is what Paul has been unfolding in this letter to the Philippians. And this is what he's illustrated in his life. And he says, rejoice, rejoice in the Lord. Always, again, I will say rejoice. This is the joy of the Christian. Now, when we compare this to various other pseudo or pretend alternatives, we see the greatness of it. The devil is always trying to offer a pretend, a pseudo alternative. That's what he did in the beginning with Eve. We remember when he tempted Eve into sin, that he says, when you eat of the fruit, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And he was trying to appeal to Eve, and he was successful in tempting her into sin. And he was saying that there was a certain kind of joy that comes from following after sin and following after temptation. And the devil's still at work doing the same today, isn't it? He comes to us with all sorts of temptations. They are the pleasures of this world, and they're multitude in number. We could unfold them for you, but you can do that yourself. You can just think of all the temptations that the world offers, the pleasures that the world will present to you, that the devil will tempt you with, thinking somehow that these are the things which will bring satisfaction to your soul. These are the things which will bring you joy, whether it's material things or sensual things. It's this temptation that the passing pleasures of sin will somehow satisfy an eternal soul. There's a way that seems right even unto men, but it leads even to death, we read in the book of Proverbs. And what these things could be are multitude, aren't they? You could think of where one's pleasure comes from. Where does one's pleasure come from? Do you take pleasure in sinful things that leads to death? Is the source of your joy from sinful, sensual, material pleasures? Are you trying to find happiness in the next thing you drink, the next thing you encounter, the next thing you experience, the next thing that you have? And are you trying to find happiness in the things which are around you, in the lives of other people? You see, there are even temporal pleasures which we may be tempted to experience joy from, but they will fade away and they cannot form the basis of our eternal joy. And the result is that when they disappear, that the joy disappears with them. That's true of anything. Something as simple as a new car. You might take a lot of joy in a new car, but eventually it starts to break down or you have an accident and suddenly it's gone and the joy of it's gone. And it becomes a burden rather than a joy. Such is not the joy of the Christian, which finds its basis in being united to the Lord Jesus Christ. It finds its basis in the promises of the gospel and the hope of eternity, which fades not away. It never disappears from us, does it? And so nothing the world can offer us can in any way compare with the joy in the Lord. These are pseudo alternatives. They are fake alternatives. There's no lasting eternal joy because there's no basis to them. There's no grounds to them. It's true that in the world we may take pleasure in certain things, not necessarily even sinful in even of themselves. But if we find the basis of our joy in these things or in these experiences or in these relationships, then when those things fade away, then suddenly our joy is gone. And it disappears from us. And so let us be on our guard against these pseudo alternatives that do not satisfy. The soul is not satisfied until it finds its place in God. This is which brings us joy in the midst of troubles. This is the joy of the apostle, which he speaks of in this whole epistle, in living in adverse circumstances, being in prison because of his preaching of the gospel. And he's ministering to a congregation which is suffering persecution. And he says, rejoice, more than 16 times in this short epistle. And so this is a royal command. It is laid upon us as a command. It is an imperative. It's not an option. And this is a duty that God gives to us. It's as much a duty as loving our neighbors. It's as much a duty as to pray without ceasing. It is as a duty as all of His commandments are a duty to us. And it's serious to break any of God's commandments, isn't it? But how can this be a duty? How can this be a command? Perhaps you're even protesting now. Why, I can't control my feelings. How can I rejoice when I don't feel like rejoicing? How can I control my feelings? And this relates to the question of the relationship of our feelings to our Christian life as a whole. What role do our feelings have in the Christian life? Well, most certainly we are to have feelings, aren't we? We are to have love, which is an expression of our devotion and of our feelings, you might say. But ultimately, we are to have joy in the Lord. And so we can have joy even when we are feeling sad. If we let feelings control our Christian life, then we will be in serious trouble. For not only can our feelings make us happy, but they can make us feel utterly miserable. If we rely upon our feelings, we will be at the mercy of our impulses and at the mercy of our desires. If we give in to our feelings, then life will be chaos. We could not live together. There would be no restraint in society. You know, if someone was taken to court because they have stolen something from you, and they would say in court, well, as a justification for what they've done, well, I just felt like doing it, we would protest loudly. You say, we don't care what you felt like doing. It's wrong, and you should not do it. And so our feelings cannot be used to govern our lives. But isn't it true that the majority of us allow our feelings to govern how we live? Now, we must realize that feelings are part of our personalities, and we must be thankful to God for them, because what would we be like without feelings? There are many feelings that are God-given and proper for us, but they should never rule us, should they? You see, God has created us, and He's created us with rational minds, and our mind must control the way that we think, not our feelings. You see, in our society, most are concerned with feeling good rather than doing good. But the Bible tells us that when we do good, we will feel good. One author says this: if we look for happiness, we will never find it. If we keep searching for joy, we will never attain it. But when our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is right, the result will be joy and peace in Him. And so the Christian, every Christian, without exception, in every situation, is called to rejoice in the Lord always. And so that means that there's no conceivable situation in which we're not to rejoice. And we see this illustrated in the life of Paul, don't we? You remember the incident which is recorded in Acts chapter 16, shortly after he arrived in Philippi. And he and Silas had been unjustly arrested. They had been whipped savagely. They had been cast into prison, even into its very depths. And their feet were locked in the stocks. And yet, despite all the injustice and all the horror and all the darkness and all the pain and all the frustration and all the uncertainty that they no doubt felt, you can remember, children, you remember, don't you, what they did? They were rejoicing in the Lord. And this illustrates his teaching so perfectly. His situation was so adverse, but his emotional condition bore no relation to his spiritual attitude. It was not the injustice of it that determined their feelings. It was not their bruised, aching backs. It was not the stocks. It was not the uncertainty of the future. None of these things determined how they responded to it. The frame of mind was independent of their troubling experience. Now, surely we can apply this to ourselves today, because this is a great principle that a Christian is to rejoice in the Lord. This is, we might say, normative Christianity. And when Christianity is presented as one which is a religion of doldrums and depression and oppression, then there's something dreadfully wrong. It's warped in its presentation. Because we must rejoice in the Lord. Well, maybe you're saying, well, if you knew my situation, if you knew my circumstances, if you knew my problems, you would realize why I'm not rejoicing in the Lord, and you'd realize why I have every reason not to rejoice. But Paul is insistent. He's insistent that there's no situation, there is no circumstance, there is no combination of circumstance which can ever justify a true child of God from not rejoicing in the Lord. And we can never claim any right to avoid this commandment simply because of what we experience. Now, this presents a challenge to us, but we are reminded of what Augustine said. He said to the Lord, command whatever you wish and enable me to do whatever you command. The Lord has given us rich and precious promises in Christ, and he calls us to rejoice in him, to rest our security, our happiness, our joy, our contentment, as we'll see in a few weeks, in the sure promises of the gospel. And then when everything else is taken from us, then we can still rejoice. When everything that we have that's precious to us here is taken from us, we can still have joy. This is the reason that men and women were able to stand boldly for the truth and to be burned at the stake. Because they had this sure knowledge, this sure confidence in the things of God. And that no one or nothing, not even the flames, could take it from them. And so we're to rejoice. And we see that this is something which we will ultimately experience in heaven. We look at heaven's fulfillment very briefly. Because it's true that because we are sinful creatures, we often only experience this joy intermittently. We must admit that our sin, our life of sin, often robs us of joy, doesn't it? And sometimes our sin of disobedience against God's commandments rob us of joy. But we can be confident, as Paul has said at the beginning of this epistle, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And in the very next verse, we'll look at that next time, he says, the Lord is at hand. In other words, the Lord is at hand. These things are going to be fulfilled. And we can be sure that God is saving his people to the uttermost. And we are never to forget this. We're never to forget that our names are first permanently written upon his heart. We're never to forget that he has prepared a place for us. We are never to forget that we will be with him in paradise. We are never to forget the promises of the gospel. We are never to forget his abounding grace and his supplying need. He will supply all of our needs. He will accomplish all this for us. And so at times, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10, we can be sorrowful, yet rejoicing. Sorrowful, yet rejoicing. We can have joy in the midst of the sorrow, the brokenness, and the hardship of this life when our joy is in the Lord. This is an everlasting joy. It has an eternal foundation. It is grounded in the truths of the gospel. It is grounded in God's electing grace. It is grounded in his complete redemption. It is grounded in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in the Lord, and it is as real now as it will be in eternity. We begin to experience something of this. And may this concept grow in our hearts, that we might be joyful in the Lord. Now let me ask you, as we began, I asked you the question, do you have this Christian joy? Are you rejoicing in the Lord? Are you rejoicing in the Lord? Now, if you're not, there are could be several reasons for this. First, it may be, and this needs to be mentioned first of all, that you do not have the joy of our text simply because you're not in Christ. You're not a Christian. You see, the concept of gospel then has never given you any joy because it doesn't apply to you. You think of the death of Christ. You think of the forgiveness of sins. You think of adoption by the Father. You think of eternity in heaven. And none of these things, they give you any joy at all because they don't apply to you because you're not a believer. That's possible, isn't it? It's possible if you experience none of this joy that you do not know the Christ in whom this joy is found. If that's true of you, then you must not seek joy, but you must seek the Lord. You see, it's not in the pursuit of happiness that we find happiness, but it is in the pursuit of Christ that we will rejoice. And we see then that we can be not only redeemed and saved in Him, but we are hidden then in Christ. And so if you are not in Christ in a saving sense, then you need to repent. You need to turn to Him. You need to confess your sin that you are not your own, and you are to turn to Him in faith. That's if you do not know this Christian joy because you're not a Christian. Or second, it could be that you're a Christian, but you're focusing on all the wrong things in life, and perhaps this is a difficulty that many, if not most of us, struggle with. It could be that you're finding your joy in temporal things, and you still feel so empty. It could be that you're defining your joy in the abundance of things that you possess, perhaps your finances or your material possessions, but this never satisfies you. You need to trust in God, who's able to supply all of your needs materially and physically and emotionally and spiritually. You're to seek first, Jesus says, the kingdom of God. And what did He say? And all these things, they will be added to you. We're not to have anxiety about anything. Be anxious for nothing. But what? But turn to God. Take no thought for tomorrow, for tomorrow will take thought for itself. And so it could be that we're focusing upon all the wrong things. And that's the reason we don't have this joy. And I suspect this is true of most of us who experience little or no joy in our life, is that we're looking at the wrong things. Let us turn to the Lord also and repent. Perhaps not in for the first time, but let us also turn and repent and confess our sin of seeking those things which are below and not those things which are above. But thirdly, it could be that you as a Christian, that you are saddened by the circumstances that you find yourself in. And it has robbed you of your joy. You have difficulties in your relationships, maybe in your marriage, in your family, towards your parents, or your siblings, or your extended family. Maybe you find yourself in a difficult situation physically. Your health has deteriorated and you're depressed and you're overwhelmed. And as a result of your circumstances, you are down in the dumps. And you may actually justify it in thinking that you are right in being in that position. That your difficult situation is the reason for your challenges in life, for your sadness and your lack of joy. But then again, where are you finding your joy in? If your joy is dependent upon your life going in a certain way, and it doesn't go in that way, and therefore you do not experience joy, but you experience grief and sadness and sorrow, it shows that you need to turn and trust in the Lord and rest in His promises. Because there are even legitimate temporal things which can give us a temporal sense of joy, but only the gospel can ground us in this eternal joy. And when you're in Christ, we confess that all things work together for good for them that love Christ. Now, some people object when they hear that because they say that's just a cliche. No, that's not a cliche. A cliche is when something's said in a superficial context. That's not, and that's supposed to answer some problem. But this is the Word of God, that all things work together for good for them that love God. Stand upon that truth. In all the affairs of life, God will deal with us as our beloved Father caring for us. He will deal with us as beloved sons and daughters of Him, the living God, those who have been bought by the blood of Christ. And it means that you can look forward to a day when He will wipe away all those tears from our eyes. You see, it's not that a Christian never has grief or sorrow. Even Jesus wept in the context of the death of Lazarus. He was filled with sorrow and grief. But it's a sorrow that is mitigated by this foundation of joy. That we know that the day is coming when all the struggles and the trials and the afflictions will be over. When all the suffering and pain will be no more. When God will complete his work in us, giving us a new body, giving us new relationships, giving us eternal relationships, giving us perfect love and so on. We have that certainty in the gospel. You see, the gospel is the only sure thing. It is the only, Christ is the only one in whom we can trust in every situation. The Lord is the only one who can give us this eternal and abounding joy. May God help us to rejoice in our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, so that the good work that he has begun will continue unto the day of Christ Jesus. Let us rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Amen. Father, as we reflect upon what you have provided for us in Christ Jesus, then our hearts are filled with joy. Then we are given, O Lord, joy in the Lord. And Lord, we pray that this rejoicing would increasingly be made evident also among us, and that more and more you would speak of the things of God. We would speak of that which you have given us in Christ Jesus. For we know that when we have Christ as our focus, then the things of this earth, they grow strangely dim, so that we might say to live is Christ and to die is gain. And my desire is to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And we're thankful for the promises also contained in this short epistle, that when you have begun a good work in us, you will bring it to completion. And it is in these truths that we rest. That which Jesus Christ has accomplished for us, that we are forgiven of all of our sin, that we are adopted of you, O God, our Father, and that we are promised a heavenly inheritance which fades not away. And then we know that no one and nothing can ever take these things from us, regardless of what may occur to us. We need not fear men, but we need to fear you, the living God. And as we reflect upon this, we are filled with joy. Lord, we confess to you. There are times when we have been bitter and complaining and hardened in our hearts, especially in light of our experiences and our feelings in this life. But Lord, we know that while there is an appropriate response of grief in this context of death and in the context of sickness and in the context of suffering, yet, O Lord, may this joy be so grounded in our hearts, this joy in the Lord that never fades away, and that even when we are weeping, that our hearts are rejoicing. Lord, may we be known as a people of joy. And we pray, Lord, that others would see the hope that we have and ask us for a reason for that hope, and so would come to know the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and would rejoice in him too. Be with the children, and that they would experience something of this joy also in their young lives. And as they sing their songs and as they learn of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, Lord, that the basis for this joy would be set in their hearts and that they would live a life of joy before you. Lord, we pray that you be with us in the rest of this day. Bless your word to us as it's ministered to us and guide us in the way everlasting. We pray this all in the name of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.